Last week in 2 Samuel 13, we read the very sad story of how David's eldest son Amnon lusted after and then eventually violated his half-sister Tamar with help from his so-called friend Jonadab. We are told in verse 21 of the 13th chapter of 2 Samuel that when David learned what had happened, he was very angry, which, of course, was appropriate, but not nearly a sufficient response. As I shared last week, I believe it is possible that David felt he didn't really have a strong moral position to punish Amnon because of what he himself had done to Bathsheba, and even worse, to her husband Uriah, having him killed to cover up his adultery. Amnon could have argued that what he did was less reprehensible, in fact, than David's sin. After all, he did not kill anyone. It is extremely important that authority figures, whatever their sphere of authority is, whether it's in the government, in the church, or in the home, should always hold themselves to the highest standards and be held by those with whom they are in mutual accountability to higher standards. Because we know from Scripture that God will hold those who have, for instance, a teaching office in the church. James says we will receive a stricter judgment. And I think we can extrapolate that anyone who is given authority is going to be held by God to a higher standard because in wielding that authority, they are acting, whether wittingly or not, as God's representative. Whether it's a father, whether it's a judge, whether it's a president or a king, people look at those authority figures as in some sense representing God's authority because the Scripture itself says that God appoints them. Now, God appoints some people whom he knows are not going to use their authority in a godly way, but that does not make them any less accountable to him for misusing it. So we know there will be a stricter judgment. But another reason, if you care about anything more than just the consequences to yourself, why you should be careful with whatever authority you have, is that when someone in authority falls, when a leader falls, it effectively brings down the standard for everyone. People feel that if their pastor or their parent or some political leader is guilty of such and such a sin, then perhaps if they have a lesser sin in that area, it shouldn't be any big deal. Of course, that is distorted reasoning, because God does not judge anyone according to any human standard. He doesn't grade on a curve, so to speak. He will judge every one of us according to the perfect standard of holiness that is met only in Christ Jesus and is therefore attainable to us only by being in Christ. Nevertheless, we do not want people to have more opportunities to stumble. There are enough opportunities to stumble in the world already. So not only should those who are leaders, those who are in authority, those who are teachers, be extra careful, extra cautious, but those who support them, those that surround them, especially those that they are in accountability with, but also their families, should support them in prayer, should watch for their souls. We were given to one another in the church to keep watch after one another. So Christ is our shepherd. There are under-shepherds, pastors that are given within the church. But we are also just to look out for each other. And sometimes those that are in leadership, people think, oh, well, they must have it all together because they're, you know, they're in a leadership position. And I'm very thankful for those that set the example in being humble and being vulnerable to share. Hey, this is what I'm struggling with as a leader, so that others in the body of Christ can come around and say, let us pray for you, let us help you carry these burdens. We do not want the guy that's holding the standard to fall. When that happened in battles, in a time in the world in which there was more infantry-type combat, if the standard went down, people thought, oh, our side is losing, and it would be an occasion for them to run away from the battlefield. We don't want that to happen. And in some sense, I think that is what did happen within David's kingdom and especially within his family. After David fell so badly with regard to his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, then there was this domino effect. And Amnon thought, well, I can get away with this. And he did it. And as far as we know, unlike David, he did not repent. Whatever his rationalization was, there was a period of time. He lived for 2 more years after he committed this sin. And there is no evidence that he repented, and there is no evidence that anyone confronted him about it. In the meantime, his half-brother, Absalom, the full sibling of Tamar, whom he had violated, was quietly plotting his revenge. Verse 22, but Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Now, Absalom had, presumably, access to the Law of Moses, which was the only written revelation given by God up to that point. The kings of Israel were commanded specifically to have a copy of this law on hand and to study it night and day so that they could lead their people in faithfulness to God. Now, of all people, I would think surely David must have done this. With the love he had for God and for his law, surely there was accessible to Absalom and to everyone in David's household a copy of the revelation of God given to Moses. Had he studied that, he would have found these verses in Leviticus chapter 19, beginning in verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So that last part is quite familiar to us because Jesus quoted it when he was approached by one of the scribes who asked, what's the great commandment in the law? And Jesus drew from two separate portions of the law to give us the great commandment and the second commandment that is like it. The great commandment, of course, being, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then he goes on to say, the second commandment is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And it is actually the second commandment that tests whether or not we are truly keeping the first. So love for neighbor depends on love for God. A genuine love for neighbor depends, in the end, on a genuine love for God. But it also proves whether or not that love for God that we claim is genuine. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 20, says this, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. Now that is a very strong word, a liar. He does not just say, if anyone loves God and hates his brother, he has a problem and he needs to work on that. He does not say that. He says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. A true love for God is proven in this one way more than any other, by genuine love of people. And that includes, and perhaps most especially includes, those that have done us wrong. Because Jesus said, love your enemies. Now, that was not something he gave them in the Old Testament. But under the new covenant, we being in Christ and having the Holy Spirit have the power to keep this as God intended it to be kept, that we should love everyone, including those that have done evil. So you look at this situation with Absalom and Amnon. Amnon had committed a very terrible sin, a very grievous injustice against Tamar, Absalom's sister. Would love for Amnon have required that Absalom simply overlook that and act like it had not happened? No, certainly not. And we see what remedy God provided in this very passage from Leviticus 19. God gave us a means, even under the Old Covenant, to deal with anger over genuine injustice. He said, you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. Rather than letting anger harden into resentment, into hatred, and into a desire for revenge, we are supposed to deal with the things that are causing that anger or that resentment, but we deal with them in a loving way. This does not mean that you simply go to anyone you have a problem with in a confrontational manner and you just hit them right in the face with it. That is not loving. Love wills the good of another. It acts as we wish the other person would act toward us if the situation were reversed. We ought to be honest with each other, but we also ought to be humble and gentle. Because we are not perfect, and we must realize that we, in many cases, could be the ones in the wrong. We should always be more ready to hear than to make ourselves heard. But rather than letting anger over something that is genuinely wrong fester inside us as Absalom did until it turned into a murderous rage, we are given this outlet that God tells us, deal with these things. In fact, he said, if you are doing service to God, if you're offering a sacrifice to God, and you remember your brother has something against you, even he has something against you, not you necessarily have it against him, he has something against you, leave it there. Go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. It is that important to God that we see to our closest relationships and to any problems that exist within those relationships that he says, don't be here offering me a gift when you've got something unresolved with your brother. You leave it there, you go to your brother, you resolve that, and then you come back. Now, in a situation like this in which there was clear wrong on one side, we can see in the way, again, that Nathan handled this confrontation when he came to David and he said, you're the man. He told him straight up, this is the truth, you've sinned. And he was quite ready to then help David towards restoration, saying, God has put away your sin, you will not die. Now, Nathan was a prophet, obviously, the situation's a little different. But what I'm saying is, God does not intend that we should completely overlook wrong and injustice, and he does not intend that we should allow our proper anger in regards to wrong being done to simply fester. He can give us wisdom in how to handle these situations such that our conscience remains clean. James 3 verse 17 says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, without impartial and sincere. So if you are thinking about going to someone against whom you are tempted to have resentment, bitterness, anger, hatred, desire for revenge, you can lay this template from James over top of what you're thinking about saying and ask yourself, is this pure? Is it peaceable? Is it gentle? Is it open to reason? Full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Now, Absalom, of course, lived under the old covenant. He did not have the Holy Spirit. He did not have access to all these things. But if he had gone to Amnon, his half-brother, and confronted him in this spirit, as much as it was available to him, what would have happened? We don't know. We don't know whether Amnon, like David, needed someone to come to him and confront him about what he had done. Maybe he would have repented. Maybe the relationship could have been restored. But even if that had not happened, even if Amnon had totally rejected it and said, go jump in the lake, guess what? Absalom's conscience would have been clear. But instead, Absalom embraced this anger that turned into bitterness and a desire for revenge. He fell into the very trap that God warned his people against when he said, this is why you do this. This is why you reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you should incur sin because of him. Because one sin can lead to another sin, and potentially an even worse sin in the person that is sinned against, when they allow their anger to become hatred, and in Absalom's case, to become murder. Verse 23, after 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shears at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, behold, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you. He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said to him, why should he go with you? But Amnon pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear, have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." The dominoes continue to fall. And it is amazing how closely, in some ways, they parallel the very choices that David made. David lusted after a woman who was not his wife, whom he could not have, and improperly took her. And in consequence of that sin, what did he end up doing? He ended up murdering a man through subterfuge. What have his sons done? Amnon lusted after a woman who was not available to him, took her and violated her. In consequence of that sin, his other son Absalom now plots to commit murder through subterfuge. Choices have consequences. And sometimes those consequences can't be fixed simply through even a genuine repentance, because a domino has been knocked down and it's going to fall on another one. That does not mean that those people, Amnon and Absalom, did not have their own choices to make. They most certainly did. Absalom had a way open to him. He did not have to go down this road. I wonder if he thought it was poetic justice that he was using in some way Amnon's own tactics to ensnare him. Because this is exactly what Amnon had done to try to get alone with Tamar, is he had gone to the king, effectively, or the king actually came to him, and he pretended to be ill so that the king would let Tamar come. Well, now Absalom goes to the king and says, "I'm having a party, and I would like for you all to come, especially want Amnon to come." You see how he's kind of repeating the position. He is deceiving his father into sending one of his children into a trap the same way that Amnon did with Tamar. But what has really happened here is not that Absalom is being extremely clever. It is that he's becoming the very thing that he supposedly despises, which is a liar, and also, if you'll notice, a coward. It is quite interesting to me that he chose not to even confront his brother himself, but to have his servants kill him, and to kill him at a time when he was drunk and could not really defend himself. And oddly enough, he says to them, "Be courageous," as they are getting ready to gang up on this guy and kill him while he's drunk and can't really defend himself. His thinking is very distorted, because that is what sin does. Sin causes you to think you're acting righteously when you are actually acting as wickedly as possible. People who fight against evil using carnal weapons with a carnal mindset inevitably become ensnared in the evil themselves. They incur sin. Because of the sin that was done, it begets more sin. And this is why war, as a general rule, I'm not saying this is always the case, but it is very rare to find truly just war that is conducted justly. Because once the war starts, you get this back and forth. Well, they did this to us, so let's do this to them. Well, how could they do that to us? We'll escalate to another level. And it just sin just begets more sin and more violence and more retribution. And the only one pleased with all that is Satan, who wants to see people destroy each other. This is exactly why God forbade us specifically from seeking vengeance. Romans 12:19, Paul quotes it. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." People often think that they can somehow improve on the way that God does things. They're like, "God is not taking care of this, I'd better take care of this." I promise you, if God said, "You cannot take care of this, do not try to take care of this," don't try to take care of it. You will mess it up. And you will, quite likely, end up doing the opposite of what you intend. I love history, as you know, and recently I listened to a 7 or I can't remember how many part podcast about the French Revolution. And it's kind of entered our popular imagination as this great overthrowing of tyranny. You know, the French people when they stormed the Bastille. I think I've mentioned this once before, actually, in a sermon not too long ago, that it turned out there were only about 7 people in the Bastille, and they were mostly lunatics and criminals. So far from overthrowing tyranny when they took their king and cut off his head, they unleashed the most frightful, the most horrifying despotism on their own country. They started something that became known to historians as the Reign of Terror. Somewhere between 35,000 and 45,000 people were guillotined in the space of about 18 months. And they were just grabbing people almost at random. Like, oh, you were the servant of this noble. You must be part of the oppressive aristocracy. Off with your head. And just rivers of blood. The worst kind of tyranny you can imagine. And some of the people, like Maximilian Robespierre, who was one of the leaders of the revolution, himself ended up going to the guillotine. Because, guess what? Once you topple that authority that is ordained by God, you say, no, we're going to put something better in its place. What can easily happen is that you end up with complete chaos and anarchy. And that is exactly what happened in France in the 1790s. And the repercussions of that are in some ways still being felt today, but certainly for generations, they had the most terrible chaos and violence. They thought that they were getting rid of tyranny. They were actually creating a worse tyranny than the one they supposedly were getting rid of. Same thing happened in Russia in the early 20th century. God does not tell us to leave vengeance to Him merely out of an arbitrary desire to have a monopoly on vengeance. He gives us that restriction for our good, because He knows that when we take it upon ourselves to right wrongs out of His appointed structures of authority and accountability, we will end up creating worse evils than the ones we set out to correct, potentially becoming the very thing that we despise. Verse 29. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on the way, news came to David, Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. This must have been an absolutely shattering moment for David. His mind must have gone back to all the choices that he had made that brought him to this tragedy when he thought all of his sons had been killed. The choice that he made in taking multiple wives in the first place, creating this competition and jealousy and friction between his sons. His adultery with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah, his apparent failure to do anything about what Amnon had done in violating Tamar. He may have thought about Saul, who through his sin not only lost his kingdom, but actually had his whole dynasty extinguished. James 1:15 says, Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. I wish that God would give us the grace to see the end from the beginning when it comes to these choices that we make. Because I cannot imagine that very many of us would choose the consequences fully formed. We choose the sin when it looks small, when it looks innocent, when it looks like we can get away with it. When David took a second look at Bathsheba from the roof of his house, did he ever imagine this was going to lead to the death, ultimately, of two of his sons? Well, really three, if you count Absalom, but death of one son immediately, his son with Bathsheba. Amnon died here, murdered by Absalom. And then Absalom himself leading a rebellion that nearly killed David. And of course, Absalom ends up dead as well. Would he have taken that second look if he could have seen into the future? This is what's going to happen. We don't have that ability. But God has warned us. He's given us His word. And we can trust Him that however innocent or small or unimportant it might look, sin is death. Sin is nothing but the seed that ultimately the flower of which is death. For those who have not sought refuge in Christ, there will without fail come a day when all the choices will catch up with them, when they will have to face the full consequences of their sin, and there will not be any way to run or hide from them. John gives us a picture of this in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 to 17. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Imagine the most powerful people in the world right now, the billionaires, the presidents, the kings, the celebrities, the bankers, the powerful movers and shakers of our world, themselves shaking with fear and looking for a place to hide because their fame, their money, their political influence is going to be worth nothing. When the judgment day comes, there is only one place to hide from the wrath of God, and you have to do it now. You cannot wait. That is in Christ. It is within the shadow of the cross, because today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Not later. When the day of judgment arrives, it will be too late. But David is in a different category. Because he had faith in God's love and mercy, he did not know the full revelation of Christ. That would come much later. But what he knew, he believed. And his faith was expressed through his repentance. And he was, in fact, spared the full consequences of his sin. Though in that moment, he probably didn't think so. But pretty quickly, he found out that God had had mercy on him. And in fact, all his sons had not died. Verse 32, Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, remember him from earlier, David's brother said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." Well, he should know. Because he helped set the whole situation up, didn't he? When Amnon came to him, or he came to Amnon, I guess, and said, "What's wrong with you? Why do you look like death warmed over?" And Amnon said, "Well, I'm obsessed with having my half-sister Tamar." Jonadab could have helped him nip that in the bud right then and there. But he did the opposite. He said, "Okay, let me help you with that. Here's how you set it up to get what you want." If he cared about Amnon, that's what he would have done. And if he knew, as he implies that he knew, that Absalom was determined to kill him, why didn't he warn him against going to this party where he was going to be ambushed and killed? Jonadab seems to have specialized in one thing that we know about, and that is hanging around powerful people and trying to curry their favor. So he was friends with his cousin Amnon and tried to help him get what he wanted. Now he's standing around at this time that this rumor comes that David's sons have all died, and Jonadab speaks up and says, "Oh no, that's not right, you know, it's just Amnon. Everyone else is okay." And in that case, he told the truth. He was correct. It wasn't all the sons. It was just Amnon. But again, I think that Jonadab's motive was to curry favor. I think he wanted to be the one that was the bearer of good tidings in that case. I don't believe that Jonadab was ever guided by truth or righteousness. He was guided by a desire to get ahead. And I do wonder if being the son of one of David's brothers, who at least his oldest brother we know was jealous of him, I wonder if all of his brothers were jealous of him, and I wonder if that went on to the second generation, as Jonadab was David's nephew, just looking for an opportunity to curry favor with someone that's in charge. We never hear from this man again in Scripture. We don't know what happened to him. But he certainly is not in the hall of faith. Because if you allow yourself to be guided by what people want to hear, some of the time you may tell them the truth, because some people want to hear the truth. But part of the time you are almost certainly going to end up lying or misleading them, because people tend to prefer lies to the truth. Even if you're telling the truth in order to get ahead, God sees your heart and judges not only the words that we speak, but also the motive behind them. Brother Sergio shared a devotion this past week from Zach Poonen about elders, about their responsibility. And I found it personally convicting because he said, Brother Zach said, that in his estimation, about 90% of preachers do not preach with the welfare of their hearers in mind. They preach with themselves in mind, thinking about the reaction that they're getting. What are people thinking of me? How is this landing? Do people recognize that I have an anointing? And I have to admit, confess, that this has been true of me. That it matters to me whether I feel like I'm approved by people. Whether I feel like people are... I mean, everyone wants their work to be effective, so sometimes those motives are hard to unpick. But I do know that I am strongly tempted by the desire to please people. And whereas in this church where God has set me as an overseer, I generally do get positive feedback from people, if I get feedback at all. There could come a day when I have to, like Jeremiah, stand in front of people that do not want to hear what I have to say. And I question, would I have the courage to be like Jeremiah or like Peter and John, who said to the Sanhedrin, you killed the Messiah? I mean, talk about a tough crowd. You might end up dead. I want to be faithful. I do not want to be like John and Dem. I do not want to, certainly do not want to overtly encourage people towards sin, but I don't even want to give people the truth with a motive of having them be pleased with me or think, oh, wow, what a great preacher. I want them to think, wow, what a great God. I want them to think, wow, what a great Savior. I want it to be genuinely true that I do not care if people forget my name as soon as I stop talking. So I mentioned earlier, pray for those that have this responsibility. Pray for me. And when you're praying for me, pray. This is one of the things that you can pray. That God will help me to be jealous for His glory and His glory alone. That I will literally not care whether anyone notices or thinks about me. And in fact, the less they think about me, the better. That I may be free from self-seeking and seek only for the benefit of those to whom I speak the message and for whom I care in the Lord. Verse 34, but Absalom fled, and the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, behold, the king's sons have come. As your servant said, so it has come about. This reminds me kind of the saying about the rooster taking credit for the sunrise. But anyway, as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and his servants wept very bitterly. Because the only thing we know about Amnon is what he did to his half-sister, I think we tend to think of him as this completely irredeemable lout, which maybe he was. But it's interesting that even when David and his sons knew that only Amnon was dead, they wept very bitterly. They apparently loved him quite sincerely. You know, when we only know part of the story, we tend to put people in black and white. But the truth is that everyone, no matter what horrible things they've done, once they were someone's precious child. That's how all of us started out in this world. And even in the midst of the terrible things that people do, they are probably loved by somebody. The question is, are they loved well? Are they loved truly? And will they be loved too late? David and his sons wept with grief over Amnon's untimely death at the hands of his brother. clearly showing that they had love for him, but was it the right kind of love? Or was it love too late? Did they love him enough? Again, there's no indication that anyone did love him enough to have confronted him with his sin before that sin destroyed him. Amnon may have had some very wonderful qualities. I mean, he was David's son. And you would think that that DNA would have done something for him. But he let himself be ruled by his desires. And remember what we just read from James. Desire, it's conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. It did not have to be that way. If he had taken warning, if someone had warned him and he had taken warning, he could have repented like his father did. He could have been forgiven. He could have been the next king of Israel. Instead, he's dead. It's too late for anyone to do anything about it. So don't love too late. Again, today is the day of salvation. You may never see that person again. I saw a guy yesterday, I shared a little bit about it in our prayer time, and I did not know what to say to him. Like, he was just going on and on with stuff that wasn't making any sense. Like, I don't even know how to respond. I was just asking the Lord. It's like, I'll probably never see this guy again, and I don't want to just leave him with a, hey, you're crazy and everything you're saying right now is wrong. And it just, I just had a couple of minutes to pray for him at the end of that interaction and ask God to open his eyes. I don't know whether I did well there or not, but I know I had probably one shot. I'll probably never see him again. Many, many people cross our paths that way. And we may never get the opportunity if God gives you something for that person and you're listening and being guided by the Holy Spirit. Don't miss your opportunity. Don't love them too late. Verse 37, but Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. So here we see again, David does not generally wallow in grief and despair. He actually does later on. But up to this point, he's understood that Once death has come, that's done. When his first son with Bathsheba died, he broke his fast, he changed his clothes, he worshiped God, he went on with his life. Now Amnon's dead, he's moving on from that grief. Now he's dwelling on the son for whom there is still hope because he's still breathing. And that is Absalom. Now, ultimately, and unfortunately, we're going to find that David doesn't handle this situation very well, at least in my opinion, and from what I see coming in the results. I don't think that he handled it well. But in this moment in which he is grieving for his son, in which his spirit longs to go out to him, he gives us a pretty accurate picture of God himself. As Jesus would later portray God through the parable that we know as the parable of the prodigal son, that young man, much like Absalom, had thought he knew better than his father, thought that he could take matters into his own hands, said, give me my inheritance now, went into a far country, wasted it all, causing tremendous grief and disgrace to his father. And he too was living, as Absalom now is, in a kind of self-imposed exile. And one day, in the pig pen, he says to himself, my father's servants at least have food, and I'm starving to death. I think I'll go back, ask if I can be a slave. Thanks to what Jesus has done for us, that option is available to every one of us right now. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter where you find yourself, the Spirit of your Father longs to go out to you and bring you back home. He has already built the bridge across the chasm that for us was uncrossable. He bridged it with the cross of Jesus Christ. But there's one thing that he will not do for you, and that is make the choice. You have to decide. if you will continue forever in that self-imposed exile, or if you will repent and turn and come home. Many, many years ago, Ronald Reagan kind of launched his political career with a famous speech that was called A Time for Choosing. Then, as now, there was a presidential election imminent in the U.S., and he was talking about choosing a candidate and choosing, more broadly, the vision for America that that candidate represented. Now, in 2 days, we are going to have this election, and I plan on voting. If your conscience so inclines you to exercise that right, please do. Please pray over that. That's an important decision to make in who you vote for. But I submit to you that it is not the most important decision that you will make even this week. The most important decision that you will make today and this week and throughout the rest of your life is when you choose whether or not you will follow Christ, while there is time to make those choices. And this is not a one-time thing. There is a choice that we make one time when we submit to baptism and when we say publicly, I want to become a follower of Christ. But we renew that choice every day, almost every moment, when we choose whether we will obey His commands by the power of the Holy Spirit or whether we will go our own way. One thing we know for sure: the time that we have is limited, and the consequences are eternal. The choice you make when you go into the voting booth, honestly, it may not make a huge difference. I mean, if you put all the choices together, it can make a difference, I guess. But for the people in your life especially, for the people close to you, your children and those with whom you work and interact on a daily basis, it can make a big difference. We've seen the ways in which it can make a big difference. The choices that David made affected his sons. The choices they made affected one another, affected their children and those that came after. One day, you will make your last choice. That I can tell you for certain. Whether Jesus Christ comes back or whether you meet a natural death like most vast majority of people that have ever lived will, you'll make your last choice. And when that record is done, what will it say? What will it say about me? Did I choose to rule over my desires by the Holy Spirit's power? Or did I let them rule over me? Did I choose to deal with my anger God's way? Did I choose to go to my brother, to my sister in love and humility? Or did I allow that anger to harden and become bitterness and pull me into sin? Did I choose to submit myself to Christ, to let God rule? Or did I try to occupy that throne myself? So I pray that when it comes to these incredibly consequential choices, that we choose wisely, and that we choose the one who chose to come after us in our wandering, in our rebellion, and in our sin, and bring us back to Himself.